Speaker forward this evening, Stan Isbell, to present his talk entitled The Fear of Death and the Hope of the Gospel.
Good evening, and thank you, Brother Presider. It's good to see everyone out, and we appreciate you taking your time. We know that you have plenty of things to do other than come out to hear us, but we certainly appreciate it. As Brother Matt said, I am Stan Isbell, and I come from Houston, Texas. And there was a preacher in a church that was really going on about going to heaven, and he was getting a response from his congregation. And he kept saying, "And how many people want to go to heaven?" And everyone was shouting, "I do, amen, praise the Lord, Jesus." And he got a good dialogue going. And then suddenly he looked in the back and he saw a fellow raising his hand. And he wasn't sure if the man was just getting excited with the rest of the crowd or he's trying to catch his attention, but he kept on and he kept on. "How many people want to go to heaven?" I do, we do, praise the Lord. Pretty soon the man had to stand up, and the pastor saw him walking down the aisle towards him. And as the man in a cowboy suit came up, he whispered to the pastor, and he said, "You know, I don't think these people are really sincere about wanting to go to heaven." The pastor looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, if you give me an opportunity, I think I can prove that." He said, "Step on up." So the cowboy stepped on up, and he looked at all the congregation, and he said, "How many people want to go to heaven?" And everyone shouted, I do, we do, praise the Lord. He pulled back his coat, pulled out a pearl-handled revolver, set it up on the podium, and said, "Who wants to go first?" That's called cognitive dissonance. In psychology, it's called cognitive dissonance. It's a belief in something that you hold to, but you're really not so convicted that when it gets right down to it, you're really willing to die for or to even confess in front of other people. So there's a lot of people like that. All of us have it in some form or fashion. You know, the concept of death as a sentient entity has been likened unto the Grim Reaper, a skeleton with a black hood and a harvesting scythe. It's a symbol, but civilization has embodied or symbolized death in a number of ways or symbols, and that just happens to be one of them, and no one wants to face the Grim Reaper. He's been called the Angel of Death or the Devil of Death, or the angel of dark and light. There's an interesting word called thanatophobia, or the fear of death. It's relatively complicated phobia, and many, if not most people, are afraid of dying. Some people actually fear being dead, while others are afraid of the actual act of dying. However, if the fear is so prevalent as to affect your daily life, then you might have developed a phobia. And it's interesting that in Greek mythology, Thanatos means death, but it was a demon personification of death. He was a minor figure in Greek mythology and often referred to, but rarely appearing in person. Now, to bring it down closer to individuals who don't have a phobia, there is something called TMT. It's called terror management theory. And in psychology, it states that all human behavior is motivated by the fear of mortality. And the theory purports to help explain human activity both at the individual and collective or societal level. It's derived from an anthropologist, Ernest Becker's 73 Pulitzer Prize-winning work of nonfiction called The Denial of Death, in which Becker argues that all human action is taken to ignore or avoid the inevitability of death. the terror of absolute annihilation creates such a profound, albeit subconscious, anxiety in people, again called cognitive dissonance, that they spend their lives attempting to make sense of it. So, TMT, or terror management theory, on large scales regarding societies, they build symbols like laws to prevent death, like traffic lights, etc., religious meaning systems, cultures, belief systems, to explain the significance of life, to define what makes certain characteristics, skills, and talents extraordinary, reward others whom they find exemplify certain attributes, and they punish or kill others who do not adhere to their cultural worldview. Now that's society trying to deal with life and death. They're trying to define it. And usually it happens because they get away from the only true authoritative definition of life and death, which we believe, friends, we have in the form of the Bible, the inspired Holy Word of God. And if we get away from the Bible individually and then through our families and then collectively, we're definitely going to have to look elsewhere for ideas and definitions of life and death. Terror management theory continues. On an individual level, how well someone adheres to cultural worldview is the same concept as self-esteem. People measure their own worth based on how well they live up to their culture's expectations. In other words, you don't buck the system. You don't go your own way. You conform or you suffer, basically, is what they're saying in this terror management theory. Like, for instance, you see the illustration of the young lady backing away from her peers. She's not conforming to her peer pressure. And peer pressure's everywhere. It's not just with young people. It's with us older ones. We conform to the peer pressure of our culture. We're afraid to stand up for what we believe, what we've researched, what we've studied, what we have found oftentimes. We're afraid to confess such things as the gospel, Jesus Christ, in front of other people for fear of what they'll say to us. And at one time, it was a legitimate fear because you could be branded a heretic back in the dark ages, and the church could definitely put you to death, punish you for denying the church view. This little cartoon, I don't know if you can read it. You've got two champagne bottles there. One of them turned to the other and says, "I don't know about you, but it's New Year's Eve and I'm feeling pressured to go out." It's based on religious issues. Many people's fear of death is tied into their religious beliefs, particularly if they happen to be going through a period of questioning. Some people think that they know what will happen after death, but worry that they may be wrong. Some believe that the path to salvation is very straight and narrow, and fear that any deviations or mistakes may cause them to be eternally condemned. Continuing with religious issues, these beliefs are highly personalized, and even a therapist of the same general faith may not fully understand his client's beliefs. And if the fear of death is religiously based, it is often helpful to seek supplemental counseling from one's own religious leader. However, this should never be used to replace traditional mental health counseling. Now, these are ideas that are put into practice by people who begin to lose their faith, doubt their faith, doubt their religious belief systems, and turn to other areas. But it is helpful to turn to a person's own religious leader for guidance if they don't know their own Bible. A fear of the unknown. Thanatophobia may also have roots in fears of the unknown. It's part of the human condition to want to know and understand the world around us. But what happens after death, however, cannot be unequivocally proven while we are still alive. Now, we beg to differ in the sense that we can prove through Scripture, which we believe to be the authoritative Word of God, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is life after death, and that Jesus has been raised to prove that. People who are highly intelligent and inquisitive are often at greater risk for this type of thanatophobia, as are those who are questioning their own philosophical or religious beliefs. And you know, the phobia, or the lack of understanding or the doubts that a person has, will only be increased as the pressure in society or within their family or within their own personal lives begins to get ratcheted up to a higher pressure. The more the pressure, the more the individual and their religious system or beliefs are going to start to disintegrate and then break down like a submarine under pressure of the ocean. If it keeps going deeper and deeper, eventually the pressure will crush the hull of the submarine. So the gospel is the answer to the fear of the unknown. We read in Acts 15, in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So by God knowing all his works from the beginning of the world and revealing what he wants his children to know and understand in his divine word, we have an open window to the things that God has in store for those that love him. It's a sight, it's a tunnel by a clear study of prophecy. If prophecy wasn't in the word, it would be a book of miracles and stories and history of the nation of Israel. But it's the prophecy that sets it apart, because God has known all things from the beginning. And so by setting forth these things in the scriptures and in the prophets, for he has revealed nothing, God will do nothing except he first reveal it unto his servants, the prophets. So by revealing it to the prophets and they writing it down, then we have access to that which God will unfold about his plan and purpose with this earth. In Romans 16:25, we read, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is revealing that according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the news of the kingdom and the things concerning Christ has been openly revealed so that for the salvation of men and women who obey it through the scriptures of the prophets. In Proverbs 29:18, we read, where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So keeping a vision of the future as it is revealed in the Word of God, that future being the kingdom of God, which is what one part of the gospel, keeping a vision of the kingdom and knowing that Jesus Christ is going to rule in that kingdom, as the prophets have revealed to us, and even in his own words, but knowing that Jesus Christ will sit up on the throne of David that has been restored and the kingdom regenerated from that kingdom that David sat over in the past, reveals a hope to an individual in the form of the good news or the gospel that locks their mind in to a future that is secure, because God is going to cause it to happen regardless of what happens to men and women today, any nation, any kingdom. God can make it happen. That's what he has promised us. He can make it happen, and he invites us through a call of the gospel to be a part of it. He says in Isaiah 56:7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations. So it's going to be a literal, concrete, tangible house of prayer. The distance between these towers is a mile. We're told throughout the prophets that the people, the nations, will have to come up every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be a house of education as well as a house of government and judicial work upon the nations, as well as a house of prayer and religion. But it's a vision, friends, that if we don't keep it in our mind, then we will be distracted by every little thing around us. Peer pressure? Absolutely. It's everywhere. We walk out that door tonight and we will be under the pressure of our peers, the traffic, everything that is appearance to the eyes, to the hearing. We are immersed in a reality that is defined by culture and nation and customs and traditions and their inevitable desire to mask death. You know, we don't look good in death. I mean, even the best mortician can't really do a good job on us after we're gone and we're laying in the coffin, can they? They just don't do a very good job. We weren't made for death. It was God-ordained when Adam and Eve, according to the scriptures, partook of a tree that they were commanded not to eat of. And God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And death was a divinely instituted thing. And there have been attempts after attempts after attempts to redefine death. And one way is to redefine life. And that's exactly what Charles Darwin started and his followers followed up and continued to do, is to redefine life. Not as an organism that was created by a higher and superior intelligence in the beginning according to the Genesis account, but rather an evolutionary process that came from a tiny little paramecium, maybe, a molecule, just in the right conditions. And you know, the entire scientific community has adopted that, embraced it, fights for that idea that man has evolved into a series of lizards and monkeys and then primal man, primate man, and on. You know, about that same time, within about 5 years in England, when Charles Darwin was being educated, or when he was born, another man was born by the name of John Thomas. John Thomas grew up very, very similar circumstances to Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin's family was Unitarian, much different than the Unitarian doctrines of today. But John Thomas grew up in a religious home. He went to medical school. He wanted to establish himself as a medical doctor. And eventually, he took a ship in 1832. He took a ship to the U.S. as the surgeon on that ship. It ran into an enormous storm, snapped off all the masts, and it wasn't within just a year that Charles Darwin took a ship in a cruise, 5 years cruise around the world as a naturalist. Those two men went from the same British Isle into different parts of the world and into different circumstances. But both of those men had profound effects upon the collective mentality of the world. Charles Darwin, of course, upon the majority of people with his ideas of natural selection and eventual survival of the fittest and evolutionary processes. However, John Thomas, being a medical doctor and on that ship, in that storm, when that storm blew that ship into Sable Island and the shifting sandbars, and that wind snapped off all those masts, and that storm nearly sank that ship with 80 people, crew included, beneath the waves of the North Atlantic, that he experienced at that time a significant emotional event. What moves an individual to seek what's beyond this life? Oh, he understood the anatomical references and everything about the processes of the body, but he didn't know what happens when the body dies. So he uttered the only prayer he knew and made a vow to himself that if he were to survive, he would seek out what happens after death. And you know, he was a Hebrew, a Greek, and a Latin scholar, and he knew French as well. He went straight to the Bible. And that young man discovered what preachers for thousands of years had overlooked or twisted to fit their own ideas and interpretation, and has discovered the most incredible knowledge that men can find today. And there are groups of people that have it. But those groups are fading fast, because the young people tend to take it for granted. But that good news, that truth that has to be proven out by each and every individual that approaches it, that truth has such a power that we hope to be able to convey that to you tonight. And John Thomas has done the world a wonderful service because of his determination to understand the definition of biblical life and biblical death and biblical life after death. There's a fear of a loss of control by people. Like knowledge, control is something for which humans strive. Yet the act of dying is utterly outside anyone's control. And I might add, as a parenthetical phrase, as long as we are in an accidental sphere of life, once we get out from under the accidental sphere of life or remove ourselves from that through the providence of God and into his providential sphere, there will be no more accident. It's all in God's design. And whether we suffer or even die, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of all his saints. Our death won't be an accident, and it won't be meaningless. It will have a tremendous bearing on our survivors. And we will have hope of seeing our survivors again if we have all taken the same course. Those who fear a loss of control may attempt to hold death at bay through rigorous and sometimes extreme health checks and other rituals. Over time, it's easy to see how people with this type of thanatophobia may be at risk for obsessive compulsive disorder, hypochondriasis, and even delusional thinking. You can get so fearful of dying that you go to many extremes in trying to prevent it, to the point to where you become totally ineffectual in your social life and your relationships. The answer to that? God's love for us. In Romans 5, verse 8, we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So, the Bible describes us, when we are in ignorance, as sinners. When we are enlightened by the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, and we accept that moral responsibility to follow him, we are baptized and become saints. Not perfect. Not above others. Simply saints, as in separated, for a purpose. The greatest purpose an individual could ever have in their life is to be separated by the power of the divine word and the divine hand to spread the message by word and deed in their lives the best they can. And where they fail, we have an advocate with the Father, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at his right hand today. Now, interesting that that word saved in these two verses, verse 9 and 10, we shall be saved. And we shall be saved is a word in the Greek. It's from a primary word, sos. It's sozo. It's a contraction for the word safe in Greek. That is, to say that it's to deliver or protect, literally or figuratively, to heal, to preserve, to do well, So it's a safe place where we can develop and heal from the issues that are in our mind. Because the issues in our mind are delusional from the outset. None of us are born or educated in secular ways outside the Bible with a truth that can save. The gospel message, and by the way, there are two types of gospel message. One is true and one is false. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of that. To the Galatians in chapter 1, he said, I'm amazed that you're already so far removed from the gospel unto another gospel. Then he corrects himself, oh, by the way, it's not another gospel. It doesn't even fall in the category of being named as another gospel. It's not even close to the gospel that we taught you, Galatians. So what are you doing so far removed from it? And they were already losing the gospel in the first century. So if after this many centuries, friends, where do we expect the original gospel of Jesus Christ given to his apostles? And the apostles spread it through the world. Where do we expect it to be today after so many centuries? There's a fear of pain. There's a fear of illness. There's a fear of the loss of dignity. Some people with an apparent fear of death don't actually fear death itself. Instead, they are afraid of the circumstances that often surround the act of dying. They may be afraid of crippling pain, debilitating illness, or even the associated loss of dignity. And the answer to that, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, we read, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. When the apostle wrote to the Hebrews, and he says about Jesus, suffering, that death, it was an important death that you and I have to partake of. Some people get so depressed in life. They go through chemical changes in their mind and their body, and they rush over to the psychiatrist who then writes out the prescriptions and says, here, take this. We'll see what it does for you. Let me know. They take a few pills for a few weeks, and before they know it, their mind is spinning in other directions. They go back to the doctor, and he says, well, let's take you off of that, and we'll give you another one. And then there's another experiment. And before long, the person's not even close to what they were originally when they went to the psychiatrist. I'm not being hypercritical, but I am telling you this, that there is a psychology available to men and women known as the Bible, that once the understanding of the scriptures is given to them and they think on these things and they meditate upon these things and they prove these things and live these things and obey these things and prove the word of God, it does more for mental health than all the pills in the world, in my opinion. Is there a need for psychiatry and psychology? Yes. Yes, there is. And there's a need for medical attention in the form of drugs. Can it be abused? Absolutely. So we must, first of all, resort to that creator who I believe created man on this earth for a purpose. We have concerns about relatives and our fears. Many people who suffer from thanatophobia are not nearly as afraid to die as they are of what would happen to their families after their death. This appears to be especially common in new parents, single parents, and caregivers. They may worry that their family would suffer financially or that no one would be around to care for them. In the book of Acts, we read in chapter 2, verse 42, about the first century community that had believed, those men and women had believed the things of Jesus Christ. And we read, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul or every life, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And notice verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A process that starts with the mind. It then reaches the heart and will ultimately affect the entire physical being of the organism. But notice, if we have concerns about our relatives, if we're so afraid of dying that we don't think the world could ever go on without us, and definitely not our family and our survivors, we need to consider what the gospel has to offer. It's the greatest news the world has ever seen. But not only that, the community of men and women who embrace this hope and have themselves in a vision of the future, living and reigning with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, they're existing today with a desire to lift each other up and to build each other up and to preserve and help survivors of those who lose their loved ones and maybe their only provider for their welfare. A community like that, that is knit together with principles that form a grid work to catch them like a net in case someone does fall or is left alone. We see in this very first century a model for our own ecclesia, for our own churches. And if we belong to a church that doesn't have that, but it's really all about entertainment and all about personality preachers, and all about a personality Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus that saves? And it all hinges on the personality and the way that the pastor throws it to the people. Is he principled? Is it a principled Jesus? Is it his life? Are individuals studying the principles by which Jesus walked and manifested the character of his Father and showed the example of what men and women should be emulating in their own lives? These are principles, like the principles of aerodynamics when you build an airplane. I don't know how many of you have ever built an airplane. I haven't built an airplane much bigger than this. But I know men who are responsible for crews of men that work for Boeing in Seattle. And it's quite an industry building airplanes. And if you didn't know a thing about aerodynamics in designing airplane wings and airplane bodies and tails and rudders and engines and thrusters and things like that, but all you knew about perhaps was some other industry, like building houses or building buildings, but you didn't know much about keeping airplanes up in the air, I wouldn't want to fly in one of your airplanes. It's the same with preachers and churches and men who profess that they know how to save souls. And if they don't understand the scriptural and the biblical meaning of the word soul and what it is to mean to be alive after dying, they have no business at all professing such a wonderful thing as saving a life spiritually. And we'll look at that more in just a second. You know, a pioneer of alternative medicine once said that everything we fear has already happened. In other words, there's no need to fear most of what we spend time fearing. We're afraid of things. Like, for instance, many people have intense fears of death by certain causes that are actually very unlikely to occur. It's all in our imagination. Scripture says after the flood that God would no longer destroy the earth by flood, for the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. On the contrary, the most likely causes of death are rarely sources of fear for most of us. Airplane crashes. Some 30 million Americans describe themselves as anxious flyers. That probably doesn't include Canadians. They're anxious flyers because they fear dying in a plane crash. What's the actual risk of being involved in a fatal airline accident? According to a fellow by the name of Arnold Barnett, a statistical expert in the field of aviation safety, it's once every 19,000 years. And that's only if the person flew on an airplane once every day for 19,000 years. Shark attack? Movie Jaws? Afraid to go in the water? Well, there's a lot of people that are afraid of shark attacks. But between the years 1580 and 2003, only 1,909 confirmed shark attacks occurred. And out of those, there were 737 that happened in the U.S., and 38 people died as a result. So that said, what are your real odds of being attacked by a shark? One in 11 point million of being attacked. Being killed? Zero. In 264.1 million, the odds are real slim that you're going to get killed by a shark. Being murdered. According to WHO, the World Health Organization, one person is murdered about every 60 seconds worldwide. And in 2000, an estimated 520,000 people were murdered in the world. Although this sounds like a lot, let's put it into perspective. In 2000, over 6 million people died of cancer. Falling to your death. In 2001, more than 11,000 people aged 65 and older died from fall-related injuries. We need to be careful, representing a very real concern. Children are also at risk of falling if they're not being properly supervised. But the type of fall we're talking about here is the kind that occurs from heights, and that is to adults. While falling from a height is a leading cause of work-related death among construction workers, it kills only an estimated 80 people every year. And the risk to the general population who are exposed to heights less often is likely to be lower than that. Terrorist attack, the same thing. Historically speaking, it's a 1 in 9.3 million chance, which is a slightly greater risk than you have of dying in an avalanche. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, heat, cold, all of these are perceived as a threat looming overhead at any time. Your real lifetime odds of dying from a natural force like those listed above, 1 in 3,357, according to the science and technology website, livescience.com. So you're much more likely to be killed by a fire or by committing suicide. So the actual leading causes of death that are not pre-imagined in our fears, well, putting those aside, we've got tobacco, poor diet, and physical inactivity, alcohol consumption, microbial agents like a deer tick, toxic agents, motor vehicle crashes, incidents involving firearms, sexual behaviors, and illicit use of drugs. All modifiable behaviors. Things that we can change. Behaviors that we can change if we understood the importance and why it is to our benefit and the glory of God to change those behaviors. The last time I was here, and I think it was set 97, I think. Can't remember now. But I gave a public lecture on a Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. Thank you, Gordon. 96.
Easter of 96.
And I told our young people and the listening congregation about my sordid past. It's rather colorful, not one I'm very proud of at all. Not proud of it at all. What I am happy about is that God saw fit to pull me out of such a lifestyle. I had experimented with drugs, for one thing, and vowed when I started smoking marijuana that I would never, ever put a needle in my veins. Within 3 years, I had digressed in that conviction and put a needle in my veins as an experiment. One time, maybe twice, just as an experiment. I caught hepatitis C. And that little bug slept in my liver for almost 40 years. And I gave my testimony and my witness to young people from coast to coast and down to Australia and back, never realizing that one day I was going to lose energy and go to the doctor, and she was going to say, "Your liver enzymes have shot straight through the roof. What's wrong?" I said, "Well, it's probably because I've got hepatitis." And she looked at me in surprise, having never read my medical records, and said, "You got to do something." And the doctors, the gastroenterologist said, "You got a year if you don't do something." And I said, "Yes, I can get to the kingdom just by letting it ride. Just let it ride." Well, my wife, bless her heart, just didn't feel like being left alone. So she put in the effort, I put in the equal effort, and we worked it out until eventually, through naturopathic means, we tried and we really beefed up the immune system, and ultimately that didn't kill the virus. The virus was still there. Went into a research program for a brand new drug for hepatitis C at the advice of our doctor. And we thank God through the prayers of our community and his loving grace that he evidently is not through with me yet. He's got work for me to do. And ultimately, we killed the virus. And we thank God for that. I think sometimes, though, that I traded in a perfectly good Christ-like mind for a new liver. Because it really, the drugs really ripped into what I had cultivated for 35 years. In biblical study, prayer, and fellowship. Really. So don't ever think that any good thing that you do or any good things that you manifest in the Lord is of your creation or stemming from you. It's not. It's all that you see from God's Word. And I got to move on. But that was an added chapter to a story that I gave to our young people way, way back in 96. So never, ever experiment like that. Because it has been a rough 3 years for us over the past 3 years. There was a nighttime dialogue with Jesus. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And in verse 2, John 3, 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So now we're going to examine Jesus' words, and what did he actually mean in this process? Well, first of all, we'll take John 3 and verse 3. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, the word "born" there is actually a word that it is inclusive of the idea of conception. So, what do we have? A man intellectually, a man or woman, intellectually, mentally conceives of the whole idea by having the gospel of the kingdom of God and things concerning the name of Jesus Christ taught to him or her. They understand it. They conceive the idea, the gospel message. They realize it in their mind. They can see that. And then in verse 5, after Nicodemus's question, Jesus says, except a man be born of water. So what is he saying? Well, after the mental conception, there has to be a moral conviction. So a man is then convicted of the gospel message and is baptized in water, which is a ritual that Jesus commanded all men to obey. He himself obeyed it. So there is a baptism based upon a knowledge of the kingdom of God and things concerning Christ. And then he says, and of the Spirit, which is, a man is judged worthy at Christ's return and given the gift of spirit life or immortality. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, outside of taking these steps, one is depending on his own vain imagination for salvation. So there's a lively hope, as we read in 1 Peter 1 today, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So this begottenness again is the anagenēo, and not the geneo, the Greek born from above, as Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus, but it's a regeneration of our lives. And he goes on to say in 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So friends, there's a beginning. It has to be a clear understanding of the true gospel, not the counterfeit. Counterfeit has no power to save. We're dealing with a very powerful organism of flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to take the right steps to get it mentally correct in our mind what the gospel is, and then apply it morally by obedience. And then when Jesus returns, we will stand before him and he will give us what we have so yearned for, so longed for, and so continually engaged to the body of Christ in an active way that his name and the name of his Father is glorified. Peter goes on to say, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, the mental process, soberness, hope to the end, a vision, as we talked about, which is a mental change of heart. It's all a mental change of heart for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is so near, friends. And then in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance before your enlightenment, that means a change, a moral change of heart. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he says in chapter 1, verse 20, that if we look down at verse 23, for sake of time, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed that produces a generation of fleshly, Adamic, natural organisms, human beings, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And that incorruptible seed is the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he goes on to describe in a metaphor or a simile, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I know it's been brief. I know we have run through a whole lot of information. But I hope you've gotten the concept in your minds to believe the gospel, to search it out. If you haven't, you need to search it out individually. And young people who may be the children of parents who have already searched it out for themselves, don't think you can ride in on the coattails of your parents that this is mom and dad's religion and I just kind of fit right in as a Christadelphian. Not going to happen. When you're faced with the trials and the temptations, it will crush you like the pressure of an ocean against a tinfoil submarine. So don't think that just because mom and dad and aunts and uncles, grandpas and grandmas have the truth, that you can just ride right on in. It's not that easy. Believe me. So I'm going to conclude tonight with a word of thanks to all of you for spending your time with us tonight, and hope we've been able to convey to you the energy and the importance of what we firmly believe and have come to understand. And that is that this Bible contains the most powerful record of a seed of knowledge. And that seed has to be planted in a fertile mind of a good heart, a sincere desire to know and believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is on the very threshold of returning to this earth to set up the kingdom of God. And we'll bring, and I pray and hope that you and I will be able to walk into that kingdom with Him in a new nature, incorruptible, immortal, and to the glory of God. Thank you very much. Brother Matt.